Well, good morning. It's good to be with you to bring God's word. I hope that you'll have that passage open, Psalm 22 open. You'll have to forgive me as I preach. I'll be quoting from the ESV. But as we come, let's pray and dedicate this time to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for these many, many years. We thank you that you are powerful and that you work through your word by your Spirit to give us eyes to see Jesus. We pray now that you would work through my weakness and these weak words, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear and that we would believe. Our God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it took me many months, but in March, I finally finished listening to the audiobook of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. It took me so long to get through because it wasn't the only thing that I was listening to, it wasn't the only thing that I was watching, but it is now finally done. I can tick that off my list. It is a tale set between two cities, between London and Paris. Both cities are rotten and they're dangerous places, but as the story progresses, Paris goes through the French Revolution. The formerly powerful are arrested, tried, and often executed on the guillotine. And the people were blood drunk. They were eager to see another person lose their life to the guillotine. And into this dangerous situation, a once powerful man in Paris returns to Paris. He had given up his title, given up his riches years before because he hated the oppression of the people, which was central to the system in which he lived, which gave him power. He had lived in London for years, many years, and he only returned back to Paris to try and help someone else during this revolution. But as he returned, he was arrested and spent over a year in prison. Thankfully, he was able to get word to his wife and to his father-in-law. They had followed him to Paris, and his father-in-law had some influence there because he had been a prisoner of the old regime for many years. And so his father-in-law could visit him and pass messages to his daughter, the prisoner's wife. He could tell her that if she stood at a certain spot at a particular time in the afternoon, on some days he would be able to see her, although she would not be able to see him. And so every day, no matter the weather, she was there. This man, through his intense suffering, knew that he was not alone. He knew that there were people who loved him, who were fighting for him. He knew that he had not been forsaken. But in our heart of hearts, many of us will admit to times when God has felt distant, that he has abandoned us in our suffering, that he wasn't working in love for us, he wasn't working for our good. And maybe you're in that season now. God feels so far away. He has turned his back on you. He is ignoring your cries for help. You feel like it will never get better. It might be physical pain which is keeping you from sleep, from work, from any moment of peace. It might be relational pain as loved ones hurt you. And now there is a fracture there which can't be mended. Finances decimated by the latest dip in the market. Whatever your pain, it feels like God is missing from the story. He has left you on your own. If you have ever felt that way, if you feel that way now, this psalm is for you. Because it points us to the suffering servant, to the man of sorrows who bled and died on the cross, crushed by his Father for the good of his people. And in the end, just like Jesus, we will be able to praise the Saviour God, which is what this psalm calls us to. Praise the Saviour God. We could divide this psalm up into many smaller sections, but today we're going to look at it under two broad headings. And in verses 1 to 21, our first heading, we see the faithful sufferer. As we approach this psalm, the first thing that we should ask is, who is the sufferer? We're told in the title of this psalm that it's a psalm of David. And David certainly had his moments of intense suffering. He was hunted by King Saul, the father of his best friend, the father of his first wife. He'd felt their relationship shatter as Saul threw his spear at him and then chased him all around the land. And then later on, he had to flee from his own son, from Absalom, who had rounded up a mini army and marched on Jerusalem. He had felt that humiliation, the fear for his life, the mocking of his enemies who chased him, who demeaned him, who hated him. But as we read through the psalm, you would be forgiven for wondering when it was as bad as he describes. His experience was absolutely horrible. We can't deny that. We shouldn't downplay it. But when, verses 16 to 18, when were his hands and feet pierced? When could he count his bones? When were his garments divided? In Acts 2, Peter describes David as a prophet. There, Peter quoted from Psalm 16, where David seemed to be speaking about his own resurrection, his own life, but he was actually speaking about the resurrection of his greater son, the Lord Jesus. And we have the same situation here. David is drawing from his own suffering, but it's been expanded. Jesus will suffer greater than David. And so with that in mind, that while David is drawing from his own suffering, that this is ultimately about Jesus, let's work our way through the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we have those haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Isn't it amazing to have these words written as a prayer in the Bible, that this is part of a psalm which is designed to be sung and prayed by God's people down through the centuries, down through the millennia. And then, to top it off, to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he hung on that cross in his greatest trial, his greatest temptation, cry out these very words. In your suffering, when you feel alone, when it feels as though God has abandoned you, you can cry out to him and you can tell him how you feel. You might know in your head that he is with you, that he'll never abandon you, but sometimes the heart just doesn't line up. Our emotions often have a mind of their own. We imagine that because we are in pain in a hospital bed, that God isn't with us. That because we've lost our job and we're struggling to pay both our mortgage and the food bills, that we've been forgotten. What do we do in those moments? Like the ultimate sufferer, like the Lord Jesus, we cry out to God. We don't hide our struggles. We don't complain about God to ourselves or to someone else. Instead, we bring our troubles to him. We express our faith by pouring out our heart to him. just like Jesus did. We tell him that we are waiting for an answer. We are desperate for an answer. Won't he please answer our prayer and give us rest from our suffering? God is not scared of your questions. He is not scared by your feelings. He won't be offended. Call out to him because he is the Savior God. And David, as he writes this psalm, tells God that he is the Savior God. He reminds both God and himself in verses 3 to 5 that God has shown himself faithful in the past. He has saved his people over and over from their enemies. Verse 5, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. If you want ammunition against the evil one when he says that God doesn't care for his people, study the history of God's people. Look through the Bible and remember all the ways that he has shown his love and his care, all the ways that he has saved his people in their distress. But you don't need to stop there. You can read up on church history. Athanasius is a hero of church history from the 4th century. He was a champion of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And while all of this was being debated, he spent years in exile, suffering for the truth that God had revealed in his word. If you want encouragement that God saves his people even while they experience suffering, read about Athanasius. Read other biographies. And I'm sure that there are people in this church that you could speak to and hear how God has rescued them from suffering. David speaks of mocking in verses 6 to 8. And we see exactly this at the cross, don't we? People mocking Jesus. Have a look at verse 8 while I read Matthew 27, 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He was the one God had cared for all his life, verses 9 to 11. But the bulls surrounded him. The lions roared at him. The dogs were at his heels when his strength was utterly gone. He had been brutally scourged, made to carry his cross, nailed to the wood, gasping for breath. Verse 16 anticipated that moment 1,000 years beforehand. They have pierced my hands and feet. They must have been strange words for ancient Israel to read, to sing. They didn't have crucifixion in Israel back then. But these words show how detailed God was in his plan to send Jesus to the cross. This was no vague plan to send his son to die in any random way that the people could think of. He deliberately decided that his son would not be killed by stoning or by an arrow or by guillotine. He would be hung on a cross with his hands and his feet pierced. And all of that physical suffering that he endured paled in comparison to the suffering that he was facing at the hands of his father. As darkness covered the earth, the ultimate sufferer was facing God's fierce anger, his holy wrath, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his sheep. The sins of all who would trust in Jesus, all whom the Father would give to him. By the suffering of Jesus, God saves his people. By the sacrifice of his Son, the Savior God has rescued us from our greatest trouble, our greatest threat. Like Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You might feel that God has abandoned you in your suffering. But he abandoned Jesus on the cross so that you would never be abandoned, but always be with him. If we have been made his children by faith, our feeling of abandonment is never accurate. That feeling, as painful and confusing as it is not telling you the truth. When you feel alone in the hospital bed, alone at the bank, alone because the family have abandoned you, you are never actually alone. The faithful sufferer has suffered for you. But here's the rub. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, if he hasn't suffered that abandonment in your place on the cross, then God is not with you in your suffering. When you feel alone, that the Almighty God is not with you, that is accurate. But don't see this as a cruel God who is eager for you to suffer. He is warning you. He is holding your hand out to the fire so that you would feel the heat. He is showing you what a moment is like without him, so that you would cry out to him, so that you would avoid all of eternity without him, so you could know instead eternal joy and peace in his presence. That's what he offers you now, if you would come to him, if you would come to the suffering Saviour, the ultimate faithful sufferer, trusting that he suffered for you to bring you to God. As we move to the next section of the psalm, verses 22 to 31, we see the joy of the saved. To understand that joy, we need to have a quick look back at the previous verse, the last line of verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Just like David was rescued from his suffering, so was Jesus. David's enemies, they were killed. Saul was killed by the Philistines in battle. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was killed by false friends who wanted to get in good with David, but they ended up being executed for their underhanded ways. Absalom, David's son, even though David had ordered otherwise, he was killed. David didn't attack those who pursued him, but God still delivered him from his struggles, placing him on Israel's throne. And like David, Jesus was rescued. But he wasn't rescued from the cross. Jesus could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come to rescue him, to strike down the Roman guards who were dividing his clothes between them, and strike down the priests who had arranged for his death, and Pilate, who was too cowardly to go against them, and then also the crowds who had called for him to be crucified. He could have done all of that. They could all have been destroyed, and Jesus could have gotten down from the cross like they were mockingly telling him to do, but he didn't. Instead, he felt the full weight of suffering. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. But then on that Sunday morning, God rescued him from the horns of the wild oxen. God rescued him from the great enemy, from death itself. Death no longer has any sting because Jesus is risen. And we see the joy of the saved in these verses. Jesus is our model for how to respond to salvation. He praises his Saviour God with joy. See verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus praises his God and Father. And he calls on his church, he calls on his disciples, his brothers and sisters to join him, to worship the God who raises the dead, who saves the sinner, who rescues the sufferer stuck in the quicksand of life. Hebrews 2 grabs onto this verse, it quotes this verse, delighting that the mighty Son of God, that this mighty one, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus told his disciples of his resurrection. He showed himself to them. He showed his scars. He wasn't faking it on the cross. There was no pretend suffering. But God had rescued him. What are we to do when God shows himself once again to be our Savior God? We praise him. When money's tight, but we still manage to pay all the bills, we should tell others, we should tell the church of how God has been so faithful to us. When we've been struggling with our health and we're now recovered, do we rejoice that our natural immunity has kicked in, that doctors were able to fix the problem, that the surgery was successful? Well, yes, we should do those things, but we should be just as vocal about our praise to the God who rescued us from our trials. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. But what if our struggles don't end? What if our chronic illness remains, that the pain is always there? What if the bills didn't get paid last month? What if our relationships are broken and there is no hope in sight of change? What do we do then? We praise the Saviour God. We remember that Jesus wasn't saved from the cross, but his suffering produced an eternal weight of glory. With his blood, he purchased men and women for God. The faithful sufferer saved the suffering. Which means in our hardest moments, we can cling with all of our heart to verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Back in verse 2, it seemed as though God hadn't heard, that he wasn't hearing. But here in verse 24, we're told that he did. And because of Jesus' suffering, we have been rescued. We have been delivered from our greatest suffering. Even while we still suffer the pain of this life. Those sleepless nights, those stressful conversations, those moments of need and struggle, they are real and they are painful. But ultimately, they lose their power when we remember that God is with us. That he has not hidden his face from us. And that actually his smile is upon us, full of love. Full of compassion. And one day at the return of Jesus, all of our suffering will cease. And it's this glorious hope which inspires us to praise our Saviour God, not only to the congregation, but to the world. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. At the coming of Jesus, there will be no more suffering on the earth. God's people who are hungry will be fed. Those longing for justice will be satisfied. Those in pain will, along with the rest of us, be given new bodies never to fail us. If I can spoil a book that has been published for over 166 years, A Tale of Two Cities ends with the man in prison finally being sentenced to death on the guillotine. his hopes in his father-in-law's influence and his ability to sway those who make these decisions, turns out it was futile. All the suffering that he had endured since the day that he had been arrested was just the prologue to this moment where he would be finally leaving his wife and leaving his child forever. But then he's visited by a friend who orders him to swap clothes with him. Not only to swap clothes, but to swap places. Because of love, an unselfish, self-giving, self-sacrificial love, the prisoner will live as his friend takes his place and suffers his death. He will live forever remembering the sacrifice that bought his freedom. In our suffering, while we might feel alone, and while we might even pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can know that we are never alone. Christ suffered for us that we would find freedom from suffering when he comes. And so, what else can we do? But, along with David, along with Jesus, praise the Saviour God. And call on our neighbours, call on our friends, call on our family to do the same. Let's come and let's pray to him now. Our God in heaven, we are in awe at your salvation. We are in awe that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for us so that we would be delivered. We thank you that he was abandoned to the cross so that we would never be abandoned, that we would never be forsaken. We pray that our hearts would understand this. We pray in our moments of suffering that we would cling to you and know your great care for us. And we pray that along with Jesus, we would praise you, not only personally, but Lord, that we would praise you to the congregation. We would praise you to our children. We would praise you to the world and call on them to trust in you too. Our God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.